The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you see some guys coming in, they're kind of working on the mic here. I think one of the cables got damaged, so I'm going to try and swap it out. So let them do their thing. But we're going to be finishing up our study this week on the Pauline epistles. So just a couple notes after this week. We'll be off for there'll be no equipping hour for 2 weeks for Christmas and New Year's. And then the week after that, we'll have our information meeting in the sanctuary. So we won't have adult equipping hour that week either. So we'll be off for equipping hour for a few weeks. And then starting in our track on the rolls coming in the new year. But let me go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into our notes. Lord, thank you so much for another day that you've given. And Lord, just as it's been said today, we're just so thankful for this season. And Lord, just seeing your word and just the proclamations of the coming of the Messiah. It is just amazing to see how every single thing that was said of the first coming of Christ, Jesus fulfilled these things to the T. We know that it's only Jesus that could have done these things. No other man that has been born could accomplish what he did. So, Lord, our faith and our hope is in him and in him alone. So, Lord, as we look not only to his first coming, but now for the hope of his second coming, we see that he will be faithful to fulfill the promises of your word, just as he was in his first coming. So we just thank you for that. Pray now for this time, as we're looking at the Pauline epistles, as we're looking at the pastorals, are just thankful for these wonderful letters and just Paul's clear instruction on how your church is to operate. But I pray that we would take these truths, that they would be in our hearts, that we would be meditating on them often. And we just thank you for the rich truth of your word. Lord, give me wisdom and clarity as we go through this, and may you bless our time. Love you and pray this in the name of your son. Amen. All right. So, I thought I'd just, start out humbly in these notes. So I already made a mistake right in the introduction. It's actually week 6, the pastoral epistles, not the week 4. I didn't notice it until after I printed them all off. So I figure, hey, we'll roll with it. But this is week 6 of the Pauline epistles. This is our final week looking at the pastorals. So the pastoral epistles, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then the letter to Titus. Those are grouped canonically and known as the pastorals. And it's interesting, actually, these letters, along with Philemon, are the only ones that we see Paul writing to individuals. Normally, there's a church that Paul is writing to, one that he's established a church in, and he's writing to that church in that city or in those cities to there's an occasion or an issue that has come up that he's writing to correct, but this is different. These letters are writing to Timothy and to Titus, as we'll see that these are his children in the faith, those whom he brought to Christ and has discipled and has sent to these churches to minister there. These are letters to them to encourage them and to be explaining to them how the church is to be operating. So we see first here Timothy, this first subpoint. First Timothy 1 that he's called Paul's beloved child in the faith. We see this in the introduction to both of Paul's letters to him. We know that he became a disciple of Paul and accompanied him on his second missionary journey. We see that through the book of Acts, looking at Acts 16. And he ministered with Paul in all of these various areas, in Berea and Athens, Corinth. And he was often sent by Paul as a representative to many of the churches that he ministered to. And then we see here just where he is now when Paul is writing to him. He's at the church in Ephesus. He's there ministering, and we'll look at that a little bit more in a second. But he's now here raising up and correcting false teaching, raising up elders in the church, and Paul is writing here to encourage him. We see also Titus, again, very similar language that Paul uses when addressing Titus, a true child in a common faith. We see in his introduction in Titus 1. And, we don't see Luke mentioning Titus by name in the book of Acts, but, we see that he is a Gentile. It's very likely that he may have been led to the faith by Christ, or excuse me, by Paul, the faith in Christ by Paul, and then became a disciple of him, following him along during his missionary journeys. We know that he was heavily involved in the ministry at Corinth. You know, as we went through that week on Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, we saw that Paul was looking for Titus to get updates on the church there. And he's actually mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he's referred to as my brother or my partner and fellow worker. So we see that these are two men that Paul had a dear relationship with. These were those whom he led to Christ and had discipled and had now sent out to do the work of the ministry in these churches that Paul had established. He's writing to instruct and encourage him, or encourage them who are ministering, both Timothy in Ephesus and then Titus in Crete. So just because of the nature of these letters and who he's writing to and the occasion why he's writing, we see that there contains a lot of valuable insight on how the church is to function. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3. He's writing so you would know how you ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So Paul is seeking to inform these men and encourage them as they're doing this work in these cities to be knowing how to conduct themselves in the church of God. So you're going to see some common themes throughout this because the occasion, the why he's writing to these men is very similar. These are men who are young in ministry and need this encouragement, you know, who are coming up against false teachers. So because of that, we're going to see a lot of common themes throughout these letters. But if you look at the top of page 2, so as we look at the book of 1 Timothy, just some background on why Paul was writing here. I know we mentioned it a little bit already, but we see this is after the closing of the book of Acts. You know, Paul is released from his first Roman imprisonment, and Paul revisited several of the cities that he had established churches in, several of the cities that he had ministered in. He was revisiting, including Ephesus as well. And we see here that he left Timothy behind to deal with a lot of problems that were happening in the church in Ephesus, and we see this in the first chapter. You know, Paul is addressing here in chapter 1 that there are men who are teaching strange doctrines, and Timothy was left there to instruct them not to do these things. So we know that he's dealing with false doctrine, disorder in worship, the need for qualified leaders. You know, this is a passage that you see, you know, going to again and again, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when we want to consider, you know, what is it mean that a man is qualified for ministry? What are those qualifications? And then also looking at materialism there in the latter half of the book. So Paul went on to Macedonia. He left Timothy here, and he wrote this letter to help him carry out this task. And it was probably written around 62 to 64 AD. And then, you know, as we look at the themes of this book, as I said in 1 Timothy 3, we really see the purpose statement for why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He's saying, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Timothy was one who had followed Paul, been discipled by Paul. He knew sound doctrine. These letters were a letter of encouragement to him and to just to help him to be striving forward, to be putting into practice the things that he knew from Paul. But we see that there's not a lot of doctrinal instruction. If you think back to some of the letters that we've looked through before, they're very, very rich in theology and doctrine throughout the first half, and then you kind of see the practical application of that in the second half. As you see down below that, there's not a void, a lack of theological truths. That's not really the thrust of what Paul is writing to Timothy about. He is trying to encourage him and show him how the church then is to live as those who understand sound doctrine. So we have the book of 1 Timothy. This is, you know, like I said, around 62 to 64 AD. Timothy is left here in Ephesus to minister here. But then as we hop into 2 Timothy, there's actually a bit of time that has passed between these letters. When we looked back at 1 and 2 Corinthians, you could kind of see a very linear timeline. You know, there's a lot of interaction between the church at Corinth and Paul. But we see here, this is actually, there's a bit of time that's passed, and Paul's circumstances have changed quite a bit as well, where we see in the letter of 1 Timothy that he's writing right after his release from his first Roman imprisonment. 2 Timothy finds Paul again in a Roman prison. We see that in the introduction of the letter. He's rearrested as part of Nero's persecution of Christians. If you guys remember, I think it was around 62, 63 AD, there was a fire in Rome, And, some believe that Nero set this fire and, you know, most of the city burned, and he was looking for someone to blame, and he was putting the blame on Christians. So his persecution against Christians in that time was very severe. And we see that this was most likely part of that persecution under Nero, that Paul was put back into prison in Rome. So you can see that second point under on page 3, under 2 Timothy. So unlike Paul's confident hope of release during his first imprisonment, you know, we see that throughout some of his letters that he was convinced that he would be released, and we see here now in 2 Timothy that he has no such hopes. You can kind of see Paul sensing that he's at the end of his life. He will very likely be martyred soon, and you can just kind of see this in the tone of what Paul is writing. This is really kind of Paul's swan song, in a sense, where this is the last time that he may be communicating with Timothy. He wants him to know these vital truths about how the church is to operate. So just looking through this, we don't know whether Timothy made it to Rome after Paul's execution. We see at the end of Paul's letter, he's writing to have him collect some certain things and bring them to him, and all of those personal things in his closing. But we don't know necessarily if Timothy actually made it to Rome. So this could very well be the last instruction that he heard from the Apostle Paul. And we see here in this letter, it's kind of the passing of the torch, the passing of the mantle from Paul to Timothy. You know, we see that he's giving him instruction on how to bring up new leaders. You know, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of these faithful witnesses, teach them to faithful men also. So he's really equipping him now to continue on the ministry that Paul had given his life for. He's now charging Timothy and encouraging him to continue on in this faith. And continue on in this ministry. So just that last point there, you know, exhorting him to continue in faithful duties, hold a sound doctrine, avoid error, accept persecution for the gospel, and put his confidence in the scripture and preach it relentlessly. It was just such an amazing, and we'll look at this kind of in the themes, but just he's really equipping him now to be on his own, to say these are the things that you need to know to be doing ministry and doing it well. We see kind of at the end of 2 Timothy, you know, again, Paul is recognizing he's kind of at the end of his life. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But right before that, he's giving this charge to Timothy, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. So having Paul's example and having Paul's teaching, he's now just setting him off to and giving him the knowledge that he needs to be able to do this ministry well, so that he, like Paul, can say that I have run the race, I have finished the course. But now just kind of looking at some themes here for 2 Timothy, we see that, you know, Timothy may have been fearful. He may have been kind of weakening spiritually in his ministry at Ephesus. So we just kind of see that in the encouragement that Paul is giving him. That first, at the very bottom of page 3, we kind of see some of Paul's concern coming out in the ways that he was writing to Timothy. You know, he was exhorting him to stir up his gift, to replace fear with power, love, and a sound mind, to not be ashamed of Paul and the Lord, but willingly suffer for the gospel and hold on to the truth. So, I mean, Timothy was in the midst of it at Ephesus. There were false teachers that were coming up, these men who were seeking to have their ears tickled and you know, wanting to find teaching that was in line with what they wanted to hear. He was really in the midst of ministry here. So Paul, being at the end of his life now, was giving him the words that he needed to be encouraged and strengthened to be going forward strong in ministry. And if at the top of page 4, if we really sum this up into a couple categories, you see those subpoints there. So generally, Paul is telling him to be strong. It's an exhortation in the first part of the letter, and then preach the word. So he's telling him to be strong, and then he's really giving him the means by which he is to be strong. This is not him standing on his own thoughts or his own power or his own wisdom. He is to be preaching the word. And we just see that such a rich theme of the power of God's word throughout the book of 2 Timothy. Really amazing. But it's interesting as you look at that final note there, you know, these words to Timothy include few commendations but many admonitions. 25 imperatives, 25 commands that Paul is giving to Timothy as he is to be continuing on in the ministry. So any questions just kind of on the 40,000 view flyby of 1st and 2nd Timothy before we look at maybe some of these more challenging passages? All right. So first one I have here from 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. It's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. So it says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So I actually was thinking over this one a few weeks ago. We had our, for our discipleship group for middle school and high school, we're actually going through 1 Timothy right now. One of the questions, or one of the kids had a question. I mean, what does it mean that they were handed over to Satan? What is it that Paul is talking about here? So just kind of identifying who is it that he's talking about. First of all, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we see that these were false teachers that Paul had encountered. And we just the language that Paul is using here in verse 19, he identifies those as those who have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. And we see in the purpose that they were given over, so they would be taught not to blaspheme. So these were false teachers that Paul was removing from the church, but he uses this language, handing them over to Satan. And we want to ask, what is it that Paul is talking about here? And I found a helpful quote. It's helpful for me, at least, in kind of understanding this. It says, Paul put both men out of the church, thus ending their influence and removing them from the protection and insulation of God's people. They were no longer in the environment of God's blessing, but under Satan's control. So there was a sense in when Hymenaeus and Alexander were in the midst of the body, there was some form of protection or insulation that they had being in the midst of God's people. But now Paul was casting them out. He realized that they were a detriment to the church and needed to leave the church. So this is the language he's saying, handing them over to Satan. They're now outside of the body. They're no longer a part of the fellowship, but now are in the world. But it's interesting, though, the language he's using here, so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. There's a purpose for it. There's still a hope that Paul has. As you look to the section right before he's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, he's really giving his own story about how he was a blasphemer and that God's grace came to him. So there's a hope here that God would be teaching them and showing them grace as he did to Paul, but he recognizes that this can't be done at the expense of the church. He needs to be preserving the purity of the church, so this is why he's removing them. So next one to look at in 1 Timothy 2, this is real small one, not really debated much at all. I'm kidding. This is in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, where it's talking about the roles of women in the church. So in verses 11 through 15, Paul is giving instruction on the roles of a woman within the church, specifically looking at teaching and the authority of the public gathering. We see just some things here that Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So this is really at the one of the verses is kind of at the center of the debate between what's known as complementarianism and then egalitarianism. And I have just really a brief description of what these two views hold to. So you can see there that first one, complementarianism, would say that men and women are equal in value, though they hold different roles in authority, talking about the authority in the church and the home. We would see that only men would hold positions of leadership in the assembly, while women can teach and lead other women or children. So again, looking back to these verses, they're not to have an authority over a man. And then in the home, men are servant leaders in the home, and wives come under and submit to their husband's leadership. Well, then on the flip side, if you look at egalitarianism, it's saying that men and women are to be equal in value and roles, and there's really no separation there, that the idea of roles would be equating to value in some sense. And we see how this would play out in the church and in the home. So both for the church, both men and women can hold any position in the church, any position of authority. There's no distinction, and they would look to Galatians 3, where it says, there's no longer male or female, but we are all one in Christ. They would use that as a defense for that. And then in the home, we see that both spouses, and they submit to one another. There's a mutual leadership there and a mutual submission. And then kind of just to summarize it, roles, they believe the roles should be ability-based, not gender-based. So as we're looking at this passage with these two views in mind, we want to ask, okay, what is it that the scriptures are speaking to? Because if you look at the top of page 5, you know, at these, this passage seems to fit this complementarian view. It seems to hold that men are to have leadership in the church and women are to come under and be submissive to the men's leadership. But really, those who hold to an egalitarian view would say, okay, that's what the scripture is saying, but this scripture has been is affected by culture. The culture then is not the same as the culture now. We need to be changing how we interpret the scriptures to fit with our culture now. So really not looking to the text itself, but saying that it's outdated, that there was a cultural corruption of that time. So it was for that specific time, in that specific occasion, but not for today. But I think as we look to the context of this passage and the other things that Paul is saying here between verses 11 through 14, we really see that this is a timeless instruction. So first we see really kind of comparing it to the culture of that day. In verse 11, if you remember, it says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." So what Paul is saying here, he's giving a command to Timothy that the women must be taught. And if we think of the culture in that day, the Greek and even Judaistic culture of that day, women were not really held in high esteem. The idea of having women in the public assembly and learning the things of the word were kind of contrary to that culture. So the fact that Paul here is giving a command, so really if you strip that sentence down to its bare bones, it says a woman must receive instruction. So they are to be in the assembly and learning the things of the Lord, which is really counter to what that culture was in that day. And then as you look at verses 13 and 14, he doesn't stay just in that particular time, but really brings it back all the way to creation to show that these are timeless truths. So Paul's pointing back and showing what happened when these roles were reversed and corrupted back in the garden. So we see that Eve became vulnerable when she wasn't under Adam's leadership, when she sought to lead herself and be in that position of authority. She was vulnerable. And Adam failed in being a leader when he submitted to and came under her, and then they both ate of the fruit. So really we see this is a timeless principle that Paul is talking about here, because he's saying that this is true all the way from creation to that time, and really even what they were teaching in that time was counter to the culture of that day. So as we approach these scriptures, we have to understand that they are not for a particular time. The principles that Paul is teaching here are universal, and they are timeless. So as we understand men and women, they are equal in value. They have been from the beginning. But God has designed them with distinct roles in the family and in the church. And by fulfilling these roles, they can best glorify God. Excuse me. Any questions on that? I know that's a big can of worms. So any questions at all? All right. So then moving on. So 1 Timothy 3, talking about, in verse 11, is Paul discussing deacons' wives, or is he discussing a third category of servant, of leaders in the church known as deaconesses? So just some context. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is giving the qualifications for overseers and deacons in the church. And you see in verses 1 through 7, talking about the qualifications for an overseer, an elder. And then verses 8 through 13, he's discussing the office of deacon. But really the discrepancy comes when we get to verse 11. So if you listen as I read here, in verse 11 it says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Actually, I'll just read the kind of the context of the qualifications for deacons. So it says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." And then verse 11, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things." And he continues on using the term deacon. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, is Paul referring to deacons' wives here, and or is he referring to deaconesses, another category. And you might ask why even the discussion of deacons' wives is even part of this. Because if you take that word women being used in verse 11, it can be translated women or wives. So this is really where that split comes from, where if you hold that this is being translated as women, there it could be showing a third category of leadership in the church, whereas if you translate this as wives, this could be really another qualification for a deacon to be having a wife that has these qualifications. So just kind of breaking them down, I know I maybe kind of mentioned some of these already, but if we take that to mean women in verse 11, in verse 11, if we take that to mean wives, and we look at the context of verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 13, what we see really 8 through 13 is a section on the qualifications for a deacon. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, if Paul was looking to introduce a third category, would he do it in the middle of the second category? Because in verses 8 through 10, he's talking about deacons, must be men, deacons likewise must be men. And then in verse 12, after that passage, it says deacons must be husbands only of one wife. So we see here it's kind of wedged in the middle of these two sections, really talking about the same thing. But if we look to the term deaconess, we see that word likewise used in verse 11. So in verses 2 through 7, talking about overseers. Then in verse 8, we see deacons likewise. And then in verse 11, women must likewise. So we see some parallel there that could hold to that this could be another group that Paul is talking about. And I'll be honest, I mean, I would hold that these are talking about deacons' wives, but really there are good churches that land on both sides of this. This is not, in my opinion, something that we should break fellowship over, but it is interesting just looking at these terms and the context of it. We want to ask what is it that Paul is talking about, and I would hold that he's talking about deacons' wives just given the context and the structure of the passage, and then the fact that women can be translated as wives. But any questions on that? Again, I know that these are kind of things that we could spend a whole class discussing, I'm sure, but just kind of breezing over them, but any questions on any of those passages at all before we hop into Titus?
How would you answer the one objection then that there's no qualifications for elders' wives?
Oh, yeah. I promise I didn't intentionally skip over that. I missed that. because that would be another thing where for the argument for deaconesses, they would say, okay, if you're saying that verse 11 then is a qualification for a deacon's wife, why isn't there qualifications for an overseer's wife as well? Because in verses 1 through 7, it's just talking about the man. And I think really when we look at the context of what we had just discussed prior to that, where it's talking about, really from chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, where it's talking about the role of women in the church, understanding that they are not to have authority or they're not to have oversight in the church, we really see that the office of overseer, a man's wife can't really assist him in that role because oversight and authority have been given to men in the church. Whereas, a deacon who is serving in the church, I think I totally missed this section. We actually see in Romans 16 that word servant, diakonos, it's a very broad term. It could just be used to serve in the church. But when we look at the office of deacon, a wife, could assist him in serving the church in some way. But I think really it comes to the idea of elders, really the distinction between elders and deacons is that oversight and authority in the church where their wives really can't assist them in that. Does that help? Sure. Did you have a question, Rachel?
Yeah, can you remind me, but deaconess isn't actually in the text.
Right, that's a good point. So actually, in the ancient Greek text, there's not a word for deaconess. So this is, I think it's modern Greek has made that word for deaconess, but they would look to passages like Romans 16, where it's talking about Phoebe, and they describe her as a servant, which is that same word, diakonos. But yeah, there wasn't actually a word for deaconess when Paul was writing that letter. Yeah.
Another question.
No, go ahead.
Since you're saying that we're holding to that Paul is describing deacon's wives, wouldn't we just call a deacon's wife a deaconess, or like a deacon and a deaconess?
Yeah, and I think as we looked at that term diakonos, you know, it can just mean someone who is serving in the church. But really, when we look at overseer and deacon, it's the title of an office. And that's really the distinction in the use of the word. Yeah, I don't know if that's helpful. All right, Titus. So again, a lot of the themes are going to look very similar in here, but let's just take a look at background and setting. And then we'll walk through the book, and then I think I have just one passage for this one. So in Titus, you know, as mentioned in the introduction, Titus was left in Crete. So Paul had visited this on his voyage to Rome, and we see that in Acts 27. He had returned there for ministry. He left Titus there to continue on and strengthen the work. We see that in Titus 1. 5, just in the purpose why Titus was left there in Crete. excuse me, sorry. So we see Titus was left here in Crete to be appointing elders in the cities. So just in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So this was a church that Paul had established, but Titus was left there to strengthen it, to appoint elders in all these cities. And we see here that some of the things that Titus was coming up against, some of the false teaching that was happening there in Crete, Titus was familiar with this. You know, Titus was with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 when they were going to the Council of Jerusalem. He understood the heresy that was being talked about there. So it was something he was familiar with. But Paul had left him there to be setting up, appointing elders and to be instituting sound doctrine in the church. Again, this is probably around 62 to 64 AD, and it could have been either in a response to a letter from Titus or just a report of what was going on in Crete that Paul was writing to him. So again, looking at the themes, very, very similar to that of Titus. You know, this is encouragement. He's looking to encourage a young pastor who is, you know, he's faithful. He's been well-trained. He's been ministered under Paul. He's Paul's disciple. But he's just continually facing this opposition from false teachers in the church there in Crete. So again, we really just see that term encouragement being used, or the idea of encouragement being used so often in this book. And again, because Titus was one who was taught under Paul, he had this sound teaching under being Paul's disciple. There's not a focus on explaining or really defending doctrine in this book, much like Timothy, where we do see it, you know, listed below there, just all of the various doctrinal truths that are being affirmed throughout this book. We don't see that there's not something happening with Titus personally that he's needing to, you know, defend doctrine. But it's just amazing as we look at Paul's writing and just all of these doctrinal truths coming out. It's really the understanding of right doctrine reading or leading to right living. And, you know, throughout this book, throughout this letter, you know, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting of for sound doctrine. So we understand that right living is going to come from sound doctrine. And really, as we look to what he's calling the church to do, what he's emphasizing here in the church at Crete, is to be equipping the churches for Crete for effective evangelism and discipleship. So if you look at the top of page 7 in your notes, this really came in a few different ways. So we see in the first part of Titus that he's requiring godly leaders who shepherd and are equipping believers under their care. And then we see chapter 2, this is really now getting into the lives of the believers who are to be speaking the things according for sound doctrine. They're to be living amongst each other with unarguable testimony of righteous, loving, selfless, and godly lives. So we really see a great model for discipleship here in Titus chapter 2, really talking about older men and older women building into younger men and younger women. And then we see even our testimony goes to how we're living in the midst of governmental authorities and unbelievers. All of these things are speaking to our testimony to the world, and then we see this effort for discipleship within the church. So really, kind of boiling it down to its main components, we see really this general line of salvation, then soundness in faith and doctrine that will then come out in our deeds and our works. So any questions just on the book of Titus as a whole before we look at our last challenging verse for today? All right. So this one from Titus 1:6 really could have been put either with Timothy or Titus because they talk, they're using very similar language. But we see here in verse 6, under the qualifications for an elder, it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So we see two qualifications here in regards to the man's family. So first one here is that he's the husband of one wife. And we really need to figure out what Paul here is talking about, because there are a lot of different experiences that men can have here that could potentially disqualify them. We see, you know, is a man disqualified if he was married and his spouse has died and he has remarried? Is he no longer considered a one-woman man because he's remarried? Or the same if he had a divorce, you know, assuming obviously that there were biblical grounds for this divorce, and he remarried, is he now disqualified? Or is this really saying that an unmarried man cannot be an elder or an overseer in the church? But when we look at this term in the Greek that's being used, it's that term one woman man. And you know, some have seen that translation and have said, okay, this is clearly just, this is going against polygamy, which I think we would all agree with, that this is not talking about a man who has multiple wives. But I think as we look at the qualifications for a man in ministry, outside of the realms of teaching, everything that Paul is talking about here is regarding a man's character. So as we're looking at this this term one woman man and trying to figure out what is it that Paul is talking about, I don't really think this is talking about a marital status like you fill out on a form, like you just have your application to become an elder, married, yep, check, and like, okay, well, you're in. No, I think what Paul is emphasizing here is the man's character. You know, he's asking, is this man faithful to his wife? Is he a one-woman man? Is he not seeking anything outside of the bounds of his marriage relationship? He's really encompassing his moral and sexual purity in his marriage. So as we looked at that term one-woman man, that would be the position I would hold for what Paul is talking about there. But any questions on that one? Otherwise, we'll look at the next one about children. All right. So the next one, children who believe. So this is, you can kind of cross-reference this with 1 Timothy 3:4. So just reading that again, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So again, we have to ask, is a man disqualified if his children are not all believers? Or if a man has no children, can he not be an overseer or an elder in the church? But I think as we look at the word that Paul is using here, again, you know, there's really two ways that this can be translated. So that the word believe, pistos, that's used in verse 6, it can be translated as believing, which would be talking about a saving faith, or just talking about faithful, those who are faithful to submit to their father's leadership in the home. And really just kind of like with deaconesses, that's a long word. Just like with female deacons, we see that there are good churches on both sides of this issue. And really it's that term pistos and how you translate it that's going to take you in one direction or another. But I want to show here just from the context and also looking at 1 Timothy 3, why I would hold that this is just talking about children who are faithful and submissive to come under their father's authority. So first, as we look at 1 Timothy 3, kind of a cross-reference here, we see that an overseer is called to keep his children under control with all dignity. And this would really fit with that term pistos, meaning faithful. It's talking about, is a man able to manage his household well? Again, looking back to 1 Timothy 3, that's a requirement that's given of a man to go into ministry, because how he manages his household will be a reflection on how he would lead in the church. And then we see really the what's coming after then, if we were to use pistos as that word faithful, what comes after that in the text, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, would be just describing how it is that they are faithful. So they're not rebellious against their father's authority. They're coming under and they're submitting to their father's authority. And then again, as we mentioned, or as I mentioned with the qualification for husband of one wife, you know, these are talking about character qualifications for the man. So as we look to this qualification about children who believe, that term pistos being used as faithful, so a man is leading his home in a way where his children are submissive and coming under his authority, that would be showing the character of a man in leadership. And I think finally, as we look at this, it's really understanding the extent of what we as humans can do as far as bringing someone to Christ. We can proclaim the gospel to them, we can tell them the truths of God's word, but it's really only God that can change someone's heart. We don't have that ability to do that. In Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 3, if you remember, he was talking about the fact that he planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who causes the growth. We can talk to children until we're blue in the face, but if it's not God that's changing their heart, really they're just going to reject the things of the Lord. But again, kind of talking back to the qualification of the man, is he leading his home in a way that his children are respecting his authority and are not rebellious? And I think that I would hold to that. That is what Paul is talking about here in Titus 1:6. But any questions on that or any more on the book of Titus? Yeah.
Well, is there any type of disqualification if you're a pastor, elder, or deacon, and you're children are not following God?
Are not believers?
Not believers or not following.
So you're saying like if they are rebellious and all these things that right. Paul is talking about, so not coming under the authority of...
Right. Where is that? How would the church view it then? How would this church view it?
Well, Chris, Bob?
Train up a child in the way he should go, and mm-hmm. he totally won't depart from it. It's not a guarantee it's going to happen.
I think even as you look at the church itself, I mean, a man who is ministering in the church, I would guarantee that there's going to be unbelievers that are in the congregation, in the body, and it's... Really what this is calling a man to be is faithful in the responsibility and the roles that God has given him. I look at this as these are character qualifications of the man that Paul is giving. We can be faithful in teaching the truths of God's word. There's no guarantee that
only God can change the heart, mm-hmm. so it's not necessarily the fault of the man. Mm-hmm. But yet, I'm not sure if I understand how Maranatha would view that.
To my understanding, that's kind of where we would land here. Is it's not the idea that all children in a man's household need to be saved, but as long as they're coming under the authority of that leadership, then the man would be qualified. Yeah.
I think it's important too that we remember it. In the Jewish religion in Israel, a boy becomes a man at 12 years old.
Mm-hmm.
There's a time line there. And his father is responsible for him until his bar mitzvah. Mm-hmm. After that, he is the man is responsible for his actions and his respect of his father. So just from a cultural standpoint, that's a little different. During that time, that would be different than what we tend to experience here today.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah, it's absolutely right. I like what you said. While he's there living in his father's house, it's the man's responsibility then to be.
After Bar Mitzvah, he is also judged and can be judged as an adult.
Yeah, that's right. There's not that kind of middle ground of adolescence where you're living in your parents' basement, so you're like 20. The principles, yeah.
If you use that theory, the Gentile child should be, if not bar mitzvah, be declared an adult, not a man,
mm-hmm.
not just a child, that needs to be a man. There's there's cultural differences that didn't cross from the Jewish religion
mm-hmm.
into the Christian Jew, but many did. Many mm-hmm. did. Think of the Samaritans and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
That was. It's a pretty weighty situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I mean, taking a look at culture and all these things, we want to ask, okay, what are the principles that Paul is talking about here that he wants us as believers to understand? And yeah, I think you're right. It's, you know, it's that idea of when there's a child in the house, they are submissive, coming under their father's authority.
My father left home shortly between his 12th and 14th year.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just accepted that he was a man who could take care of himself.
Mm-hmm.
Today, that whole thing is different. You know, that's the culture of the hills of Georgia. So
yeah, any other kind of closing thoughts? I want to spend just maybe a couple minutes on this last page here, or page 8 rather. Just kind of looking at, you know, these are called the pastoral epistles, so there might be that temptation to say, hey, I'm not going into ministry. I don't aspire to be an elder. Can I just skip over these books and just, you know, hop to the end? And I don't think that's the case. Where, I mean, as you see in those first couple of points, there certainly are a lot of things that Paul is talking about here that are geared toward pastors to help them to be ministering well in the church. But if you look at that third point, those are classified as pastoral epistles. He's writing to Timothy and Titus to be telling these things to the household of God. You know, and that subpoint, there were things that they were to be instructing and teaching and reminding the church of. So those things that Paul is teaching to Titus and to Timothy to remind the church of, those are the things that we need to be reminded of. So as we're going through these letters, we understand that it's not just for their benefit alone as those who are ministering in the church, but the church reads these and sees, you know, it says in 1 Timothy 3, we need to know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. You know, there's a certain way that God wants his church to be run, and we need to understand what that is. There's some very quick, those last three points there. So we see just some clear instruction on teaching and discipleship. You know, looking in 2 Timothy 2, where it's talking about bringing up leaders in the church, and then those principles of discipleship that we see in Titus 2. Maybe just this last one here. I think it's just a great reminder for us that we need to be striving for spiritual maturity. Because you see throughout these letters, you know, Paul is talking about a time will come when these false teachings will rise and men will be lovers of self and people will be looking not to sound doctrine but will be going forth and trying to find teaching of their own desires. We want to be those who are standing firm on the truth of Scripture, who are not swayed by this false doctrine. We want to be those who know the truth and who are living according to sound doctrine. And these letters are, I think, are very, very helpful in doing that. For those, you know, we say that all to maturity and some to leadership. We want that to be just the lifeblood of fear of our church, of all that are here are striving for that spiritual maturity. And I think these letters are a very helpful tool in doing that. Any other closing questions? Otherwise, I will let you guys go. All right. Someone phoning in a question? All right, so just a reminder, next 3 weeks, so 2 weeks, we're going to have no equipping hour for any age, just because of Christmas and New Year's, and then 3 weeks from now, we'll have our information meeting in the sanctuary. I believe that, yeah, it's, so we won't have adult equipping hour that day, but till then, hope you guys have a great Christmas. Glad you guys were here, and you are dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.